faith which lays hold on Christ is a living faith characterized by obedience. The grace of God that God has showed to us, the grace of God which brings salvation, is a grace which causes us to live a life of self-denial. And I want you to turn with me to the example of Abraham. I'm going to read first in Galatians 3. The Apostle Paul leans heavy on the story of Abraham to illustrate real faith, faith in God, what it's like. And when people listened to the Apostle Paul, there was a lot of skepticism, and there was a tendency, it appears, to think that Paul was veering off in a new direction, that he was out of the main current of the Word of God. And so what Paul did to bolster his point, to make his point, was he'd often quote out of the Old Testament. And he made reference to the men such as Abraham and David in the Psalms, and basically proving, demonstrating, that the gospel as he was preaching it was right in line with the whole revelation of God. As if to say that if David were living in the time of Paul, that David would agree with Paul. That if Abraham were living in the time of Paul, that Abraham would be believing the gospel Paul preached. And in Galatians 3, this passage I ask you to turn to, if you got your Bible, here in chapter 3, you'll notice the word faith referred to repeatedly. He's going to talk about faith, and he's going to contrast it to the law. And so there were some who, by obedience to the law, subjecting themselves to the law, were somehow trying to impress God, somehow trying to bribe their way into God's heaven. But then, Paul speaks about this idea of faith. And one of the things which people would often say about, well, I'm assuming this because of the way Paul talks, that it appears as if that they were thinking, well, Paul, if you think that God's salvation is by grace through faith, then, you know, just live as you please. It doesn't really matter how you live, and that you're really teaching a doctrine of immorality, a doctrine, what they call an antinomian doctrine. Well, Paul answers that, and he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" In other words, once they got into this legal way of thinking down in Galatia, instead of causing them to obey the truth, that was the big object, of course, you know, get under the law and then you get really obedient. Well, he says, no, once they'd gotten under the law, they did not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you. And when the Apostle Paul says this, these people that he's writing to up there in Galatia, they lived quite a ways north of Palestine. These people did not live, they were probably not living down near Palestine at the time that Christ died. They were not eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ suffering there on the cross. But when Paul went preaching, he made the cross of Christ so vivid, so real, that they might as well have been there. That's what he's saying here. That Paul could not preach the Word of God without bringing everything back to the cross of Christ. Now today I think we're victimized quite a bit by a lot of moralistic talk. You get this a lot on the radio and people who are concerned about the moral foundations in our society, which are basically crumbling right around our eyes. And a lot of this moralistic talk, they don't seem to bring things back to the cross. A lot of this moralistic talk or how-to sermons, you just change a few of the words. You could preach the same sermon in a Muslim mosque or a Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall. They don't bring things back to the cross. And so when we do not bring, if we're talking about morality or anything, any truth, if it doesn't come back to the cross work of Christ, it's not distinctively Christian. It must come back there, because all doctrine basically is centered in the cross. Can I get any amens on that? Yeah. Is that obvious to you? Maybe you've never heard those kind of messages, all this moralistic talk, you know? I mean, and thank the Lord for people who are moral. We were glad for it. But if it's going to be truly Christian, it comes right back to Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection. Now, he's contrasting, Paul is contrasting his gospel, his message of faith in Christ with the message of the law. And he says, this only would I learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And so once they believe God, they experience God's Holy Spirit working in their life and their lives beginning to change and experiencing the grace of God, changed lives, the Spirit of God. And so he says, so are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He, therefore, that ministers to you the Spirit. And I think this idea of ministering to you the Spirit, that's like he means in Philippians when he talks about the supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. That as they listened to the Word of God and as Paul was working, the Spirit of God was moving and working among them. He that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even, and now he's going to bring in Abraham. This is where we're headed tonight, with this little time together. But even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations, the heathen, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And so then, they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Well, this is a striking passage, because in verse 8 it tells us that God had preached the gospel unto Abraham. And it tells us the actual verse. It says, God had preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee all the nations of the earth, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And Paul is referring to Abraham as if to say, listen, the kind of faith I talk about is the same kind of faith that Abraham had. We can learn quite a bit from Abraham. Now let's flip back to Genesis then, and go back to chapter 12, and let's learn a little bit about the faith of Abraham, this gospel which God preached unto Abraham. And I find the verse Paul referred to in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, and really the verse Paul refers to comes at the end of verse 3, but let's begin by reading verse 1. We'll read verse 1, 2, and 3, and we'll get the whole chunk here. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, at the time when this is written, Abram, he was up in Haran, but he had previously heard this message, evidently, when the God of glory appeared to Abram when he dwelt in Ur the Chaldee, in this place totally overrun with idolatry where he and his forefathers had lived. And when Abram was up there in Haran, he remembered what God had said. He says, now the Lord had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you. And I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. First, notice that there was a condition laid down. That was God called upon Abram to leave his, everything he knew basically, his country, his family, his kindred, and in fact, in book of Hebrews it refers to this, chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out unto a country which he should after receive, he obeyed, and he went out not even knowing where he was going. Is that verse 8 or verse 11? Anyways, it's there in Hebrews chapter 11. And so this was the first evidence of Abram's faith. He heard this, and God was calling upon him to take an act of self-denial. I don't know how else you could call it. Here was everything that he ever knew. His culture, his family, whatever he might have owned, his whole life, down there in Ur of the Chaldees, and now God is saying, leave it all. Leave your family, cut off those emotional ties even. If you had any loyalties to Ur, cut them off. You know how people get patriotic and they get a little weepy on 4th of July and this kind of thing. Well, no doubt Abraham, he might have had the same thing. Who knows? Maybe he had some ties with the idolatry that was going on down there. A little bit of affinity toward it. Cut it off. And then God says he will bless him. Now the blessings are in the future. Present self-denial in view of future blessing. Do you see that? It says, now what are they? There's six things I see here. He says, I'll make of you a great nation, and that was literally fulfilled because Abraham became the father of the Jewish people, a huge nation, great nation. I will bless you personally. Now, this may include the blessing of personal salvation, how God was going to work in his life directly. He says, I will make your name great. You're not going to be a waste. Your life is not going to be just up for nothing. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Not only will you personally be blessed, but through you, blessing will flow out to others. And then he says, I'll bless them that bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. This is God's protection in his life. And then finally, and this is what Paul calls the gospel that was preached unto Abraham. In the end of verse 3, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now I take it from this, the end of verse 3, that what he's saying here is that through Abram, the Messiah is going to come. That God actually was going to place Abram into the family tree of the Messiah. He was going to connect Abraham with the Messiah. And so that as the seed of the woman, with that seed passing down through Abram and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and through David's family, all the way down to the Virgin Mary, and so that the Messiah was going to come. And through Abram, all the nations of all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So what you have here, this gospel which was preached unto Abraham has really the essential elements of the gospel as it is always preached. And that is, there is a condition to be obeyed, and there are promises to be believed. Here you have, just as like when you have it in the New Testament, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. A condition to be obeyed, and a blessing to be received. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, that's the condition, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 24 that repentance, that is the condition, and remission of sins, that's the blessing, forgiveness of sins, shall be preached in my name among all nations. Paul said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, that's the condition. Thou shalt be saved. So, God offers his salvation freely, but not unconditionally. I know that we like to talk about unconditional love. And in a sense, God is love. So, why? He can't help but love. I mean, we remember how that the rich young ruler, how that he turned his back on the Lord? And he walked away, sorrowing because he had great riches, and he basically was, for the time, maybe he changed his mind, but for that time, he was saying no to the Lord Jesus. And the Bible says Jesus, looking on him, loved him. God loves him. Now, in a sense, you could say God loves unconditionally. How can he not love? But God's love is not enjoyed unconditionally. No, it isn't. Not at all. If you're going to receive the love of God, and I don't think that casting people into hell is an expression of God's love. Do you? Now, maybe in a kind of a reverse sense, you could reason that that's a sense in which God loves. But really, when people say no to the Lord Jesus and do not meet the condition of faith, they do not experience salvation. They don't experience forgiveness. They're not justified. And ultimately will go lost. So, God's salvation is not unconditional. It's always conditional as far as I can see. It's offered freely, but not received unconditionally. Well, maybe if that's a trouble to you, I don't know what more I can say about it. I mean, that's just the way it is. So here in this passage, you have Abraham being called to meet a condition, which he did, and then how he received this blessing. Now, right in the book of Genesis, it tells us that this blessing, in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed, was conditional upon obedience. It tells us that. Because, go with me, I'll just notice, about three more times at least, this verse is mentioned. It's quoted later. Go over to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18. And here in verse 17 of Genesis 18, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now that's very much like what he said back in chapter 12. And in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abram that which he has spoken of him. Well, Abraham, a man characterized by obedience. And then over in chapter 22, go over to chapter 22. This verse is mentioned again. And in verse, I'll begin in verse 17 again, of Genesis 22, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And now here it is, this is in verse 18 of Genesis 22, and this is referring back to what God had said in chapter 12. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So here you have the blessing conditioned upon obedience. And then God repeats this to Isaac, the blessing upon Abraham, and that's over in chapter 26, Genesis 26. Let's read in verse 3 of Genesis 26. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now here again, the same promise God had given to Abram in chapter 12, the same. This is the gospel which God had preached unto Abraham, which Paul refers to in Galatians 3. and in thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law. Well, there you have it. So, the blessings of this gospel are conditioned upon obedience. And so in this verse, now this is long after Abraham has died, Abraham had passed away, and so Isaac could look back on Abraham's life, and he said, why, not only did Abraham begin his life of faith by an act of obedience, but his whole life was characterized by obedience. And that's what the Bible says. It says, because Abraham obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, the way the New Testament refers to Abraham, I do not take this as a kind of legal obedience that we're warned against in the book of Galatians. Rather, a kind of obedience which is right and good. The same kind of obedience which the Lord Jesus talked about when he talked about being children of Abraham. And he said to the Jews, if you were the children of Abraham, the works of Abraham you would do. That kind of obedience. Now this shouldn't be too upsetting to us, because really all through the New Testament you have faith spoken of as obedience. And a synonym is a word which can be used interchangeably with another word. You know, you say faith and what's another faith? A word for faith. We'll say trust and faith. Or faith and commitment. Sometimes the word commit is used for the word faith. Well, there are places in the New Testament when it speaks about faith as an act of obedience. For instance, in John chapter 3, verse 36, and this may show up in your translation, if you use a New American Standard or if you use a Darby, many of the translations point this out. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, but he that does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's how it reads. In the book of Acts, there was this time when the apostles got called into stand up before the Jewish leaders, and they were you know, grilling them and giving them out, and the men were answering, and they said, well, you see, God gives His Holy Spirit, they said in Acts chapter 5, to those that obey Him. As if, I don't know if they meant this in a sarcastic manner, but it really comes across that way, as if to say, you know, fellows, well, I don't think they said, well, fellows, but, I mean, you know, here they are, the young men talking to these older gentlemen, these older Jewish gentlemen, as if to say, well, listen, yes, it's true, God is working in a mighty way among us. The Holy Spirit is working. Well, God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. You know, if you'd obey God, maybe God would give you the Holy Spirit. You know, the fact that they weren't, they thought because they were involved in obedience to the law of Moses, why, certainly we're obeying God, they would have thought. But the apostles reasoned, well, if you are obeying God, why doesn't God give you the Holy Spirit? You don't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not working among you. So he says, God gives the Holy Spirit to them that obey Him. That was the word of the apostles. You have a similar thing in Hebrews, where it says that Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. That's the way it reads. So, Paul in Romans, he talks about the obedience of faith. In chapter 10, is it verse 16, where he says, they have not all obeyed the gospel, I think he says it like as a question. Have they all obeyed the gospel? Anyway, it's there in Romans 10. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says that the Lord Jesus, when He comes, He shall come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those who know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when God presents His Word, the gospel is His idea. And when people respond to it, they don't come on their own terms, they come on God's terms. That's really what I, in part, what the Lord Jesus means when he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. That was, if you want to get in, you've got to come on God's terms through Christ. Right? And so when a person hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have to bow their will to what God has said. Well, really, everybody is obeying something, aren't they? They may obey their lust, or as the commercial says, obey your thirst. So they obey something. People only kid themselves to think that they're free and that they do their own will. Nobody does. Everybody is in obedience to something. And the Lord Jesus said that when he says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And so when the Lord Jesus, the glorious Christ, is presented to a soul, a choice is presented. Do I continue in slavery to my sins, to my own desires, my own ambitions, or my plan, or my devices? Or do I bow my will to the revelation of God? And so, in that sense, surely, and maybe in other senses as well, the gospel is something to be obeyed. You obey it. And like that verse where it says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. So, you have the Apostle Paul lining himself up with the faith of Abraham. This faith of Abraham, and for all the legalists who would criticize Paul, that, oh, Paul, you're teaching a libertine message where you're going to, if we listen to Paul, we'll witness a breakdown of morality. Friends, you remember how the Lord Jesus, when he preached, he pointed out that the true grace of God, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, is the true basis of morality. In the, for instance, when he tells the story of the Good Samaritan, what do you learn there? Who was the real guardian of morality there? Was it the Levite? Was it the priest? Why, no. It was the Samaritan. The Samaritan was the one who fulfilled the law in the sense of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Who was the one who was really establishing real morality? It was the grace of God lived out in the life of that Samaritan. And so, this is the thinking of the Apostle Paul. When a person comes into contact with the living Christ, they have a living faith characterized by obedience. And this grace which they've received causes them to live a life of self-denial. The grace of God which brings salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The striking thing about Abraham is, as far as we can tell, back when he was living with all these idolaters, maybe an idolater himself down in Ur of the Chaldees, that was the first thing God told him to do. Deny yourself. Leave it behind. Cut it off. And believe this message. And that's what he did. Now, we don't read in the story of Abraham way back in Genesis about him going out and preaching this gospel to, I'm no doubt he must have talked about his experience, but I think there's a place, isn't there, where it refers to Abraham as a prophet, but we don't have too much about him talking. But when you come into the New Testament, you have an example where you have the preaching of Abraham actually preaching this gospel which he himself had believed. So let's read that passage, and that's over in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. The Lord Jesus had been speaking to certain Pharisees who were covetous people, and these Pharisees were deriding the Lord Jesus, and they were justifying themselves before men. But the Lord knew their hearts, and he says, and the scripture says, But God knows your heart, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And then in verse 16 of Luke chapter, did I say 16? Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle or of the law to fail. I think he's saying this there in verse 17, Luke 16, 17, as if to say, no, it's true. The Lord Jesus had spoken quite a bit about forgiveness. He had been very gentle and kindly towards sinners. And people might have mistaken this as if Christ was presenting a kind of permissiveness. Morality doesn't matter. Obedience doesn't matter. And yet the Lord Jesus, if there was ever that thought in anyone's mind, he says, listen, God is not, when he receives a sinner, he does not at any point compromise his standards. As the old Puritan Richard Baxter said, Christ never died to reconcile God to our sins. So, he goes on, whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. And I often puzzled over why that verse occurs right where it is, but I think it goes right back to verse 15 where the Lord Jesus said unto them, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Nobody had been saying anything about adultery here. But he just interjects that. As if to say, I know your heart. I know what's going on here. You think I don't know? And so he brings in this issue of adultery. And then he goes on and he tells this incident. And, I do not believe this is a parable. Two things that stand out is that the Lord Jesus mentions two people by name. He's kind, in that he doesn't mention the rich man's name, but he does mention the name of Abraham and the name of Lazarus. And he speaks about it. He never calls it a parable. He speaks about it as an actual instance, something that has occurred. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. You know, I heard someone once trying to put a happy spin on this to say, well, you know, there's medicinal value in the saliva of a dog. And I thought to myself, is that the point here? I think the point is that there was nobody to care for this poor man. He was abandoned. And these street dogs, which, you know, as if licking him to get a taste so that they decide whether they should come back later and take his leg off. I don't think this was a wonderful thing at all. But he says, and here he is all alone, full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, as if to add bad to worse, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died. And was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and sees Abraham far off, Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father, Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. And now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from them. Then he said, well, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come unto this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Several striking things in the story. One is, of course, that this rich man, he has, feels like he has a connection with Abraham, no doubt, a Jewish man, I'm assuming, somebody who perhaps felt he had some religious connection. And the great emphasis in the story is the great reversal. You have this total reversal of the previous state of Lazarus from the rich man. Here the rich man having everything that you'd ever want in this world. And then once he steps into eternity, it's all, everything is reversed. The Lazarus without all the things that you'd want and desire in this world. And then when he dies, everything is reversed. And then also the thought that once that occurs, that it's a fixed state. Fixed state. Now that's a very strong idea. And this really corresponds with what you have back in the Beatitudes. And it's good to notice this. Why don't you turn back, just keep your finger in Luke 16, but turn back to Luke 6 and see how the Lord Jesus taught this in Luke 6. And he was, I think this is at the time when he was sending out his 12 apostles. And this is what's called the Sermon on the Plain, a little different than the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, but and probably preached at a different time, but that's not such a big item to emphasize here. But just to notice, in verse 20 of Luke 6, Jesus is talking. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now. Now, hungering now in this life, for ye shall be filled. Now, when are they going to be filled? When is this filling going to happen? Could be later on, but no doubt the great fulfillment is in eternity. You hunger now in this life, you shall be filled in eternity. That would certainly be true. We know that would be true. Blessed are you that weep now, for ye shall laugh. When? Well, certainly they'll laugh in eternity. Those who weep mourn over their sins, mourn over the distress of things going on around them, mourn for the sorrows of others. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh in the future. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. And I so enjoy verse 23 because here's this paradox. Here are the people who are hungry now and they're poor now. And they're weeping now, and they're being persecuted now, but when they see all these things happening, they're to leap for joy. So, and that really is true of the Christian life, isn't it? We go through a life of self-denial, and you endure a lot of things, and yet the Lord is, you know, the Christians, they're the ones who've given up the things of this world, and yet they're the ones who really enjoy life. And they rejoice in God. Whereas the people who are really living for this world aren't even enjoying it. As they're invested in this world and trying to hold on to this world, and they're not even enjoying it. And so the Lord Jesus goes on, and he says in verse 24, but woe, and that word woe, I understand, is like impending doom. The prophets would use that kind of language. Woe unto Chorazin, Jesus said. Woe unto Bethsaida. Woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Oh. You live for this world, and God gave you your consolation. Now you have it. Living in this world, for this world, with no thought of eternity, you've already gotten your consolation. Woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full now in this life, for you shall hunger. When are they going to hunger? I think the idea is in eternity. Woe unto you that laugh now. Let's have some high-stepping music. Let's get things rolling here. Get a little upbeat. Let's laugh now. Let's celebrate now. And so that's the whole message that the world is putting forth. But Jesus says, woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. When shall they mourn? Well, now, it may have to do with in this, but certainly in eternity. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Not good company. And so, this kind of message corresponds with what you have over here in Luke chapter 16 with the words of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus, if this was an actual occurrence where this rich man died, evidently it might have been sometime before Christ was on the earth, but certainly many centuries after Abraham, because he refers to Moses and the prophets. So the Lord Jesus actually reaching into eternity and retrieving out of this oblivion, it seems, these very words and bringing them out as if to endorse them. He's quoting Abraham out of eternity, and Abraham speaking, now he might have had a lot of faults and made many mistakes while he lived on the earth, but now he's gone into eternity, and he is what the Bible calls the spirit of just men made perfect. And so whatever he's saying here has got to be right. And what does Abraham say? In verse 25, Abraham said, and Jesus quotes him as if to endorse it, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Period. Is this to say, well, wasn't that what you expected? You didn't live for eternity. You were rich in this world, and you did receive your consolation. And all of your good things, where were they? Were you laying up treasure in heaven? Were you rich toward God? Do you have any interest in the things of God? No, he's lived without God. And so, the way Abraham says this to this rich man is if, well, isn't that the way it ought to be? Now, the rich man, at one point, he speaks about three times, and the third time the rich man speaks, he says, send Lazarus, you go talk to my five brothers, that they may repent, that they would not come into this place of torment. You see, the rich man actually knew why he had ended up in hell. Why was it? Well, he tells us why. He had not repented. He had lived for this world in his sins and basically had said no to God and now was enduring these torments. D.L. Moody, she used to tell a story. He was for a while a Sunday school worker, and he told about a little boy who was once asked. They told the story about the rich man and Lazarus, and said, "Well, now which would you rather be, the rich man or Lazarus? The one little fellow in the group, he says, well, I want to be the rich man while I live, and then Lazarus when I die. That's pretty clever, but friends, the whole point of this parable is that you can't have both. I don't know if it's the only point, but it certainly is a point the parable makes. You can't have both. That all through the Bible, the whole idea of faith is that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen yet. That the whole idea of putting faith in God is, yes, I have these things that I could live for, that I could invest in, that I can love, that I can be devoted to. Forgiveness. That I might be with Him in eternity. And so basically, whenever anybody responds to that gospel, they have the same faith that Abraham had. The faith which is characterized, in other words, this idea of self-denial is in the fabric of faith. Characteristic of faith. And I don't think you could find an example of faith anywhere in the Bible, real faith, which is any different. Okay? I mean, that's the way Abraham lived. That's the way Abraham lived all his life. Why was he living there in a tent? His whole life characterized as a life of self-denial. And, of course, the life of the Lord Jesus, the life of the Apostle Paul. Remember how Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, you reign as kings without us. I wish that you did reign. Living the life of self-denial. Well, you know, that sounds very austere and marine-like if we're going to, you know, with tough talk. If Christ is not very real to you, if the God of glory has never appeared to you, if you don't think very highly of the Lord Jesus, that would be very austere and hard. But if, in fact, faith is the substance of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for, in other words, I'm looking forward to things yet in the future, I only have a foretaste. The Bible says we taste the powers of the age to come. We have the earnest of the Spirit. We've just got a foretaste of it, but it's made real to us. So much so that it has redirected everything, our plans, our ambitions, our whole life. All working around this one thing. Well, friends, so the real grace of God causes us to be people characterized by self-denial. Real faith in the living God, a people characterized by obedience. I remember a friend of mine talking with a guy who was living in open sin. I think he was living with a woman or something. They weren't married. And this fellow made a very loud profession of salvation, believed in this idea that, well, you know, I believe God. Faith without works, that idea. And my friend said to him, he said, well, if Noah had never built the ark, what would have happened to him? And the fellow said, oh, well, God would have saved him anyway. I think there are some people, they've gotten this notion of faith which has no obedience, grace which has no self-denial, and they think the same way. Well, friends, the whole idea of Abraham building the ark, the Bible says, I have a Bible here, which tells me that by faith he was moved with fear to the building of the ark. The whole reason why he built that ark was because he's a man of faith. If he had not built the ark, it would only prove one thing. He didn't believe God. Amen? Well, I'm encouraged. In our hearts, we really, where we need to be in this is that in the church at large across North America, this idea of a faith which is contrary, which is a different idea than obedience, grace without self-denial. Grace without self-denial is turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That's what it is. And that's what the church in the United States is plagued with today, which is riddling its way right through the church. And so we simply need to say, oh God, if I am truly a child of God, if I've ever experienced a real connection with the Lord Jesus, I want to get back to my roots like Abraham did. I want to be characterized by that kind of lifestyle and live that way and preach that kind of a message, which doesn't compromise with sin, that preaches a God who is mighty to save. Let's pray. Father, I just give thanks for every child of God here. If there's anyone here who does not yet know the Lord Jesus, oh God, even as you came and showed yourself to Abraham and spoke to him in such a mighty way, oh God, we would pray that you would show yourself to that individual tonight. That they would say, I don't want just a nominal Christianity, to play a game, to have a cardboard cutout of the Lord Jesus. I want a living Christ. And that they would come to the Lord Jesus, embrace him, experience his power to save. Father, I give thanks for this time together here at Storybook Lodge. I pray to watch over him, give him journey mercies, and that there will be a hungering in our hearts in these coming days as we look into the Bible together, that as we study the Word, as we pray together, we sing together, oh God, we long to have the Holy Spirit of God moving and working among us. Many things, we have issues and questions and sorrows, and Father, we need so much the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We just pray for that, oh God, and to speak to us. We give thanks then for being so kind and patient, merciful to us, bringing us this far. Your grace, greater than all of our sins. We thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.